Good morning, Charleston Bible Church, and welcome to our online service this Easter morning. I want to give us briefly a couple announcements before we go into our scripture reading and our prayer and the rest of our service this morning. But just a reminder to please let us know if there are any needs that that we can be meeting and praying about. And we want to just continue to encourage you as the church, who we don't get to see here this morning, that we are praying for you and have been praying for you and will be as well. And continue to encourage you to be praying for each other as well. Along those lines, and as far as needs, please continue to remember the church with your giving and your sacrificial giving to the church and the Lord's work in these days in which it may be more sacrificial than in recent days. And so we're thankful for that. I want to also remind us of the online opportunities for fellowship. They're not the same, but I think that they remind us of the joy of fellowship, and in their own way, they're very special. So when those opportunities are available for fellowship groups or youth group or whatever, I want to encourage everyone to participate in that as much as you are able to with whatever your schedule looks like these days. As we move past the announcements and into the service, I just want to encourage us to remember the first Easter and remember where the disciples were on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember the thoughts that you can imagine must have been going through their minds. The discouragement, the disillusionment. If you think we today in these circumstances are wondering, well, what comes next? Where does this end? They must have felt that 100 times more. They knew he was the Messiah, and now he was dead. They couldn't fit these pieces together, and they had no idea what was coming next. But that didn't matter, because Jesus still won. The victory was still his. The victory was still accomplished. And that's still the case for us today. And maybe the things that might tempt us to be a little bit more discouraged might give us the opportunity to enter in to what this is all about anyway, a little bit more. And so I hope that that encourages you the way those thoughts have been encouraging me over the last several days. And with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 17, a Psalm of David. And as we read this, I think you'll recognize some things foreshadowing Christ, as many of the Psalms of David do. This one points forward to his son, the coming King of Kings, and I think that you will recognize that in this psalm. Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever." That was the promise that Christ knew and that he rejoiced in, not just for himself, but for all that he would redeem. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the grace that you have poured out on us in the gospel, Lord. And I thank you for days that test us, days that challenge us, days that cause us to be uncertain about things that we normally just take for granted. Lord, I thank you for what you do in our hearts in these times. And Lord, I pray that you would multiply that work in our hearts. Lord, I know that you've been doing, that in me. I know that you've been doing that. I've heard testimonies of the way you've worked in people's lives, the way that you have caused them to refocus in some areas. really good things, Lord, that you have done in our lives and can do. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do this work in us and that we would be much more focused, laser focused on the things that don't move, the things that cannot be shaken in our lives, the gospel promises. And this morning, the hope of your resurrection, Lord, we had a wonderful reminder of what you did for us on Friday. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to take for granted what you suffered. And Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted the victory that you accomplished this morning. And I pray that you would give us, even in our circumstances, an ability to enter into this with a full heart this morning. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
In these days of confused situations, in these nights of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be glad, oh, be glad, oh, be glad. Every debt that you ever been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. Now from your dungeon a rumor is stirring. You have heard it again and again. The cell keys, they're turning, and outside there are faces of friends. And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, oh, the love that your heart is now tasting has opened the gate. Be glad, oh, be glad, oh, be glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. Be glad.
Every week we do a testimony, and this morning's testimony is from Jenny Bostick.
Where would you like to start with this story to God's glory?
I think if I could just start for a brief moment of when His grace entered my life, and that journey began in an upstairs apartment in Dover, Ohio. Dad had come out of a liberal denomination, came to Christ, answered the call to the ministry, and God's grace and work in his heart and mom's heart really transformed me in the sense that they taught me scripture, and I'm very grateful for that. I came to Christ simply as a young child, not knowing much at all. It was a little spark of faith that simply just knew I was a sinner and I needed Jesus, and that was all. And but that work of grace grew, and just one of those defining moments, I think, in my life that I didn't even really understand how much God was using was a few years later. We had gone to visit a friend of my dad's. His name was Uncle Rick. He lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, just a humble inspector in a watch factory. He had taken my dad under his wing and discipled him. We stopped by for a visit, and to this child, it was very boring. The adults talked for a very long time. I was ready to get out of there. It was a hot day, and we finally made it to the front door, and Uncle Rick paused and said, let's read scripture together and pray together before you go. And, you know, I was not really up for that. But he opened his well-worn Bible to Ephesians 1, and he began to read Ephesians 1. And as a child, I really can't understand it, except the Spirit of God took the Word of God and ignited it in my heart.
Wow.
And the light came on, and I walked out of that little brick bungalow that day feeling very rich in Christ. And that work of grace continued in many ways, but I am very grateful for that moment in my life, and my faith grew. And, you know, as we all have our path to sanctification, my faith was tested, and I think that's kind of where you're leading this part of the conversation, or the part of the testimony. But it's so interesting to me how we claim to trust by faith and in grace our eternal destiny, which is monumental to the work of Christ. But I have difficulty in the moment sometimes, in the little moments of life, experiencing that same grace and faith that we consider so monumental for our eternal destiny.
But just so that people understand a little bit, 20 years you've had a diagnosis of a form of cancer, but we know that there's a story behind that, how you keep vibrant in your spirit and in your mind. What would you say is the key to letting God sustain you through that?
Yes, you know, I could be here probably all day. God has sustained me in very unusual and incredible ways. And there are many factors. I think I land at Hebrews 6:9. God is unchangeable. He does not lie. And he offers us strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us, both sure and steadfast, and one which invites us to draw near. And I think, you know, through the years when things looked desperate and doctors were not hopeful, you know, I cried out to the Lord for deliverance. I so much wanted the problem fixed. I wanted it to go away. But in a sense, he didn't offer that deliverance. but he drew me to his presence time and time and time and time again. And that's part of the beauty of that hope that we have, both sure and steadfast, the anchor for the soul. I mean, that's really the essence of Easter, you know, because of his resurrection power.
Right.
I confess, I struggle with fear. I struggle with darkness. You know, I struggle with the same questions you struggle with in your trials. Why? How does this relate to the glory of God? How does this really translate to the good of others? And I have to keep coming back to the hope of the God who doesn't lie, of the God who is unchangeable and who offers us that anchor for the soul. And that truth is what really has anchored me.
As you're laying there, maybe some days tired, some days trying to figure out, you know, what day it is and if you're going to feel better soon. You're saying, God, I hope in you for this, or I trust you for this. What are some of the thoughts that come to your mind in those moments?
God is working as much good in the people that I love through this journey as he is in me. And it's not all about me. And that is, that's a challenge sometimes, you know, things where you feel like you just don't want your family to have to walk through this. And yet the hope that there is a greater good and ultimately the glory of God. I don't even know some days what that looks like. And all I know is, you know, Paul wrote, his power is perfected in our weakness. And I can identify with the weakness. And what that looks like in the day-to-day, moment by moment, his power being perfected is all his business. My job is to try to rejoice in the hope.
Now, I know there are different times that you probably do meditate and put your thoughts on things above. When do you actually take time to do that kind of thinking on the word and truth? Or you flip the light switch on.
You try to focus your mind first thing in the morning. Easier said than done sometimes. But often it's in the moments of the daily mundane, if I can use that word respectfully, mundane responsibilities of life. I love to put music on that centers my thoughts. I love to be outside when I can, walking or exercising. And so it's really a very much an ongoing process. You know, that we studied with the ladies a few months ago, set your mind on things above. And it is a moment by moment challenge some days, and blessing as well.
The way you meditate, I think, has a lot to do with how your body has stayed healthy. Do you think that's true?
I think that's definitely a component. You know, Romans 8 talks about the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And I don't know that that always translates physically, but there is a component there,
And so we'll make ourselves as healthy as possible and as fruitful as possible if we'll set our mind on that hope that you're talking about, the hope of the resurrection that we're celebrating. All right.
Father, what an incredible privilege to be anchored, Father, to have a soul anchor because of our living hope. It's not a nebulous idea, Father. It is a living hope with a name, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that today. We rejoice in Christ our Savior. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on your resurrection, that our minds would be set above, that moment by moment in the mundane affairs of life, Lord, they would become monumental because our hope and our passion and our love are directed toward you. We love you, Lord Jesus. I pray for moms who need strength and encouragement, for all of us, Lord, who struggle in the moments of life, that you would be glorified through our weakness, and that Jesus, the body of Christ would be brought good as you are glorified. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.
Morning, Charleston Bible Church. He is risen. There's a few here in the sanctuary responding to that. He is risen indeed. It's my privilege What a privilege it is to be able to take us to God's Word on a day like today. You've got some notes. Hopefully you can pull those out and look at those. And this week I was at Harris Teeter, I believe it was this week or last week, getting some groceries in the checkout lane. And there was a magazine rack, and it had this magazine by Time, The Age of Anxiety. And there were some statistics given in the magazine about anxiety, huge numbers. There are an estimated 40 million American adults, about 18% of the adult population, suffering from just the clinical forms of anxiety. And only a little over a third of them are receiving treatment. An additional 24 million children and adolescents, one-third of the under 18 population, will also be struck before reaching adulthood. Those are large numbers. And I believe this magazine came out before the COVID-19 pandemic. And so the pandemic has only made those numbers, I'm sure, worse, much worse. People struggling with anxiety, stress. Later on in the magazine, there was a section titled, How to Calm Stress. How do we deal with it? And then the first article that they had on calming stress was the fastest way to calm down, deep breathing. Deep breathing can keep anxious moments at bay. I almost want to shout it this morning, and I'll probably be doing some shouting in my message this morning, but we as followers of Christ can do much better than that. Not that deep breathing may help a little bit, but we can do so much, much better than that. And that's not the only answer they're giving in the magazine, but oh, the hope we have in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to bring a word of hope from God's Word, particularly John 19, that will help us deal with stress and anxiety, bring peace to our lives, joy to our lives. Now it's Easter, and you would expect a message on the resurrection. But actually, I'm going to take us to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're going to look at some of Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished. And so you've got your Bible open to John 19. If you've been able to print notes or you've got them on your iPad or whatever, you're looking at your notes. And we're going to look in detail at this little phrase, it is finished. Actually, a cry of victory. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us seven sayings of Jesus while he's on the cross. And John records three of those, and they're all unique to him. I want us to notice quickly, and we'll go into more detail here, but as we look at John 19, beginning with verse 25, we see the comments John records for us, the statements of Jesus. The first one, woman, behold your son, talking to his mother, and then behold your mother, talking, I believe, to John, his disciple. And what amazes me about that, and I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, but here's Jesus on the cross, and he's concerned with his mother, all the suffering he's going through, and yet the love and the humility to concern himself with his mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And then this statement, I am thirsty. And then finally, the last statement we're going to be developing where Jesus said, it is finished. So one of the last statements of Jesus on the cross. There may be one more after this. Father, into your hands I give my spirit. I watch Grit TV. On television, I don't have cable. We've got Netflix, but I watch TV occasionally. Maybe somebody'd say too much, and I like to go to Grit TV. It's all these old cowboy movies, all these old cowboy movies, and invariably in a cowboy movie, there's going to be some shootout, and then somebody's going to be lying on the ground, and they'll come up to him, and they'll gasp or they'll give these last words.
as they're dying, right? Important words. We know, I don't even have to tell you, that Jesus' last words while hanging on the cross are so very important. We know that, don't we? One commentator said this, I believe this is Spurgeon, the greatest word, and it is finished he's talking about, which in English is three words, but in the Greek is one word, and we'll look at that in a little bit, tetelestai. The greatest word from the greatest man on the greatest day in all of eternity. Another commentator said, never before, never after was ever spoken one word which contains and means so much. It is the shout of the mighty victor. And who can measure the depths of this one word? And so it is finished. That's what we're going to look at in detail today, the shout of really victory. Let's go ahead and read our passage, John 19, verses 25 through 30. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. I've already said it's one word in the Greek text. It's the word tetelestai. It means, and these are going to be my two main points as we look at that term, mission accomplished. It's finished. And paid in full. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it's an action with ongoing results. And we need to understand, I'm going to say it now and emphasize it again later, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. It is finished. Work accomplished, mission accomplished, paid in full. William Barclay comments on this, and he says, "John brings us face to face with the triumph of Jesus. When we compare the four Gospels, we find a most illuminating thing. The other three do not tell us that Jesus said, 'It is finished,' but they do tell us that he died with a great shout upon his lips. On the other hand, John does not speak of the great cry, but does say that Jesus' last words were, 'It is finished.' The explanation is that the great shout and the words, 'It is finished,' are one and the same thing. 'It is finished' is one word in Greek, tetelestai, and Jesus died with a shout of triumph on his lips. He did not say, 'It is finished,' in weary defeat. He said it as one who shouts for joy because the victory is won. He seemed to be broken on the cross, but he knew that his victory was won. Isn't that great? It is finished, tetelestai. And so we're going to ask the question this morning, what is finished? And I want to develop two big ideas. First of all, it is finished. Christ finished doing his Father's will. Mission accomplished. Repeatedly in John's gospel, we find Jesus stating, "I have come to do my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's will." And in fact, in John 17, which is the night that Jesus had this last supper with his disciples, and he's praying with them, and Jesus praying to the Father says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished," maybe we could say finished, "the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're familiar with Jesus being there with his disciples. He separates for them and he prays. And what does he pray? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. I want to accomplish your will. And then later on, as he prays later, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And so the cup Christ drank in finishing his Father's work was his death on the cross. It is finished. Christ had finished or completed the will of his Father, which was to go to the cross and atone for the sins of the world. Let me add a further and a closely associated idea. Christ had finished his Father's will, and Christ had finished or fulfilled his Father's word. Which is to say that he finished all that had been foretold about him in the Old Testament scriptures through types and through stated prophecies. Let me twist back to John 19, our verses 23 through 28 through 30. And we see that idea so clearly that Jesus was fulfilling his Father's will. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. And so, you see, he's fulfilling what had been foretold about him. Said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I believe in a sense what we find here, it is finished, is an allusion back to Psalm 22. There are two great Old Testament passages on Christ's crucifixion. The first one we may think of is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And a second one is Psalm 22. And on the cross, Jesus said, well, we're familiar with this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's how Psalm 22 begins. But Psalm 22 transitions, and it ends with a great declaration of trust. And we read at the end of Psalm 22, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. That's how Psalm 22 ends. He has performed it. It's actually one word in the Hebrew text, asha. And it means, as it's translated, he has performed it or he has done it. And so it could be translated loosely, it is done. It is finished. And in fact, the Amplified Bible translates it that way. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, that he has done it and that it is finished. When Jesus was on the cross and cried those words, or that word to tell us that it is finished, he was quoting from the last words of Psalm 22, which is a cry of victory. It's a glorying in God's deliverance. And so in this context, I think we should see it as a deliverance by the Father through his Son. It is finished. Jesus is acting in fulfillment of the Old Testament types and the Old Testament prophecies. Oh, just beautiful. Let's talk about application. We need to apply this. And there's so much application for our lives. Let me just give us a couple of them. The first one is this, is that when our lives are done, will we be able to say it is finished? Will we be able to say that? that we, even through all the difficulties of life, have sought to and indeed have accomplished the Father's will for our life. God has good works prepared in advance for us to do. So at the end of life, all that we'd be able to say with Jesus, if I can say that, it is finished. Your work for my life has been accomplished. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Well, let me give you a second application. And this is really my main one. The cross was God's plan for Jesus. It was his plan for his son. And at the cross, Jesus declares, it is finished. I have finished my Father's will. I have accomplished his will and fulfilled his word. And so the big idea, the big application I would want us to take away with this is that when Jesus said it is finished, there's this realization that God's plan was unfolding. It wasn't unraveling. Oh, for us to understand that he was accomplishing the will of the Father. He was acting in obedience to him, fulfilling all the Old Testament types and prophecies. It was God's plan unfolding in his life. Peter, in Acts 2, Pentecost, says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, now notice this, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so Peter declares that the cross was all happening according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What an encouragement as we take that to our life. Chuck Swindoll, I believe last week I had an illustration from Chuck, but another one this morning talking about superstition. He talks about the 1660s and the bubonic plague in Europe. It was known as Black Death, bubonic plague, where millions of people died. Actually, and maybe you don't need this information, but the worst pandemic was a bubonic plague back in the 1300s, where about, I believe it was 200 million people died. Just amazing. But it was called the Black Death, or because the bubonic plague, the Black Death, because black splotches would appear on those infected with it. And because of the blackness of ignorance. And so Swindoll says there were all these superstitions that came up because they believed what was causing the plague was polluted air. And so they wanted to do away with this pollution. And so people began to carry flower petals in their pockets that the fragrance would drive away the pollution of this disease. Evidently, at hospitals, if they were well enough, they would go out into rose gardens and they would walk around the rose bushes, enjoying and drinking in, if we could say, the fragrance from the roses. And then, as Swindoll says, later on, if they were close to death, it was thought that if you could take a spoon with some ashes and bring it to somebody's nose or near their face, if they could sneeze, it would drive out the pollutants. So all these superstitions, and actually what was causing the plague were bites of fleas, flea bites. But Swindoll goes on to say this. Let me just read. He said, the awful experience gave birth to a little song which innocent children still sing at play. It was first heard from the lips of a soiled old man pushing a cart in London, picking up bodies along an alley, ring around the roses, a pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Wow. Well, we're in a pandemic today. We're wanting to make sense of it all. How long is this going to go on? What about social distancing? How long will I have to stay at home away from work? How are we going to overcome this? What's going to be the economic impact? What will life be like afterwards? Well, I want to say to us, in the midst of all that uncertainty, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And that's really where Jenny took us as she took us to in her testimony to Hebrews chapter 6. We have an anchor. And so I would want to shout to us, oh, children of God, God's plan for your life these days is not unraveling. It's not unraveling. God was working out his purposes in Jesus' life as he went to the cross, and God is working out his purposes in our lives in the midst of this pandemic. Oh, what a cure for anxiety and stress that God is sovereignly in control, working out his purposes in our lives. Almost want to shout it. I take us all the time to Romans 8 because it makes that declaration so clear. Where Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is doing this in answer to the prayers of the Holy Spirit. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so this promise is for those who love God, who are living lives of obedience to him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, as we read in the next verse, is that of transforming us into the image of his Son. It's not that our portfolio, our stock portfolio, will remain the same through all of this. We won't find any dips or loss. Won't find any losses through this pandemic. But God is working in the midst of this, accomplishing his purposes, transforming us into the image of his Son. Oh, what great things are taking place. And then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then alluding to the cross, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so if God sent his son to the cross to be able to say it is finished, mission accomplished, sins atoned for, if he's done that, the argument is from the greater to the lesser, then we can be certain he'll take care of us. Oh, what glorious declarations. So that's our first point. Mission accomplished. That's what was finished. The will of the Father fulfilled. What had been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament fulfilled. Second main point, paid in full. It is finished. And then maybe this is where most of us in our thoughts go when we see, it is finished, that it's paid in full, because we know that tetelestai was stamped on, or written on bills to say that they had been paid in full. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he was declaring that sin's penalty had been paid in full. We know from others' Gospels, John doesn't tell us this, but that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, showing us that this deliverance was God's doing. It's from top to bottom, and that one could now enter into the presence of a holy God. There's nobody, probably in our New Testaments, and we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews specifically, but who speaks of this better than the book of Hebrews. In particular, I'm thinking of chapter 10, where we read, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why they're repeated year after year after year, century after century. But he, Jesus, now notice this, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, it is finished. One sacrifice for sins for all times did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down at the right hand of the Father? Because his work was finished. It was accomplished. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will rewrite them. And he then says, and this is the emphasis, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, because they have been paid in full. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so at the cross, Jesus finished the work he had been sent to do, to atone for sins, paid in full. I remember a few years ago, Diane and I were at the bank, South Carolina Federal Credit Union, and we were there to pay off our mortgage. Mortgages, you can think of mortgages. There's 15-year mortgages or 30-year mortgages. And so you get into a mortgage, and it's just year after year after year. And when you can finally go into the bank, and it's all signed off, and it's paid in full, it feels so good. Oh, to have it paid in full. Our home's paid off. Oh, can I go from the lesser to the greater? Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Amen. Paid in full. Oh, happy day. How do we apply this? Paid in full. Hebrews chapter 10, our writer talks about the glory of this, and then you know what? He gives application. So we don't have to wonder, how do I apply this to my life? Notice verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and that's what we just talked about, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So Christ, both at the same time, was the sacrifice and the priest who offered the sacrifice. But what's the application? Notice what our writer says. Since this is true, it's paid in full, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the encouragement is enjoy the access into the presence of God. Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Oh, our guilt has been atoned for, our sin has been atoned for, and so we in confidence can enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so it's like enjoy what has been atoned for. The fact that your sins have been paid in full. And then our writer goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the encouragement, and it's the whole context of this book, is don't turn away from Christ. It's finished. He atoned for our sins. In Christ alone, that's the idea. So don't turn away from him. Don't try to find atonement for sin or a relationship with God any other place, because it's only found in Jesus, who said it's finished. Oh, wow. And then finally, a third application. Look at this. Isn't he great to apply this to our lives? He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so he's saying that you should use these great realities to encourage others, to say, hey, continue on. God's for us. It is finished. Live out the realities of what has been accomplished at the cross. Oh, how does the resurrection play into all of what I have just talked about, this idea it is finished? And here's a picture of the empty tomb. We know it is finished because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As Paul says in Romans 1, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so in a sense, we could say Jesus cries out this cry of victory on the cross. It is finished! And the resurrection is the exclamation point, or a number of exclamation points after that cry, to show that indeed it is paid in full. Mission has been accomplished. Oh, how glorious. About 30 years ago, there was a commuter flight from Portland, Maine to Boston. I've told you this story before. A story about Henry Dempsey. He was on a plane like this. It was just him and his co-pilot flying from Maine to Boston. And Dempsey heard an unusual noise in the back of the plane, so he gave the controls to his co-pilot, and he went back to find out what was going on. And evidently, they hit an air pocket, and he banged up against the back door, and it flew open. He learned what was going on. The back door had not been latched properly. And so the co-pilot saw the red light going on, that the door was indeed open, and he thought Dempsey had fallen to his death. And so he radioed, and he was going to land at an airport about 10 minutes away, and he asked for search and rescue. And after the plane landed, the ground crew found Henry Dempsey holding on to the outdoor ladder of the aircraft. Somehow, when he flew out of the plane, he grabbed the ladder and he held on. The plane was going about 200 miles an hour, flying at 4,000 feet. And when it landed, he was able to keep his head, which is only like 12 inches from the runway, from hitting the runway. And according to news reports, it took airport personnel several minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers off of the ladder. I'm not letting loose. And a federal official expressed surprise that he had survived and said, I think it would be impossible to hold on at that speed. It would take iron nerves and strong muscles. And Dempsey himself said, not too rough, but the wind was quite something. Huh? Oh, just holding on. Jesus said, it is finished. Oh, I know I'm shouting here, but let's not just be hanging on. Not hanging on. We can do so much better than that. And we learn from Christ that as his work on the cross is completed, that God is working in the midst of our difficulties. Jesus was accomplishing the will of the Father. God's will was unfolding, not unraveling. And so let's take hope in that. If God is for us, who can be against us? That doesn't sound like, hey, I'm just holding on these days. And then we learn from Christ that our sins have been paid in full, his work on the cross. It is finished. Oh, what a glorious declaration. Paid in full. And we're encouraged to enjoy the realities of what he has accomplished. Oh, I hope my message this morning is an encouragement to us. Yeah, we usually go to a resurrection text, but this in a sense is, it is finished. I hope you see that it wasn't a cry of defeat, just kind of giving in, but it was a cry of victory that he had accomplished the will of the Father, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and types, and the atonement for our sin was fully made. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. I've enjoyed working through these ideas in this passage this week. And Father, my desire is to express the realities here clearly and with great joy and excitement. It is finished. May your Spirit work in our lives even today, bringing home those realities so that we'll live them in our lives, live them out in our lives in the midst of our circumstances, which we now consider so unusual, some may consider so very difficult. Oh, Father, may we not just hang on, but Father, may we live to your glory in light of these great realities. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe our praise team is going to lead us in a closing song, Hope Has a Name. Tim?